Morning. Nice to be here this morning. Let's turn, shall we, to an Old Testament book, and we're going to read in the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah. Chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Alkaliah. When you come to these Old Testament books, you know, you have this problem of these very difficult names to read. And it reminds me of the story of the man who was in a Bible reading, and they were reading the chapter which had the names in Daniel, it was, and it had the chapter, the names Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the old gentleman wasn't too good a reader. And when he read down the pages and the verses, he came to his horror, he came to these words, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and that was the first verse he was going to read. So he came to the verse, and he read the introduction to it, until he came to the name, and he stopped. And some kind brother who understood his predicament read the three names for him, and he went straight on, and he read the rest of the verse. Best thing to do, of course, in a situation like that. Breathed a sigh of relief and thought, that's the end of that. But when he read down the next lot of verses, he discovered the next verse he'd have to read would have the same names in it. And he couldn't remember how to pronounce them. So when he came to the verse, he started reading it. He came to the three names. And he said, and these be these three fellows again. And he read straight on. Now, that's one way you can get around it, I suppose. I don't think I'm going to be able to do that this morning. I'll have to read straight through. Let's go on, shall we? And it came to pass in the month Chislew, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. It came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down, and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my fathers have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word which thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if he transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if he turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants, and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power, and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. And so we read the first chapter of the book of Nehemiah. And where does Nehemiah fit into the history of Israel? Because that is one of the problems that we face when we come to the Old Testament, and we come to these books and we read them, and we're not often certain about the background history of these books. Two and a half years ago, when I was in Africa, I was doing a Bible school out there, and the thing they'd asked me to do was 1 Kings and 2 Kings. All in the course of 1 week, and in the second week they said, you better do the among the prophets that are associated with those books as well. So you can imagine it was pretty heavy going. And having got the temple out of the way, which takes about the first 10 chapters of the first book of Kings, you then come into a whole group of kings for the rest of the books. Oh, you get the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, it's true. But it's King of Israel, King of Judah, and all these come again and again. And I found out how little I really knew about these two books of the Old Testament. And it happens that way. So, what about this book of Nehemiah? Where does it sort of find itself? You know, what was the background to it? Well, let me say, first of all, that there are 7 Old Testament books which are linked together quite closely. And those 7 Old Testament books, 3 of them deal with history, the historical, and 3 of them deal with prophecy, and 1 of them deals with both history and prophecy. Half of it is history, and half is prophecy. And that book is preparatory to the other 6. The first book, the one which prepares a way for the others, is the book of Daniel. It was written when the Jews were in captivity. Very interesting book, because half of it is written in the Gentile language, in Chaldee, and written because in that section of the book, Daniel is telling Gentiles something of the future which is before them, and of their empires. But this was the first book which is connected with this, with these 3. I tell you why it is, because in the book of Daniel, we come to a stage where Daniel is reading. And he's reading the book of Jeremiah. Always good to read the Bible and to read the Old Testament. You never know what you're going to discover. And when Daniel read the book of Jeremiah, this is what he found. So we'll turn, please, to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Daniel was down in Babylon, and by reading the prophecy of Jeremiah, he discovered that the time of the captivity of the children of Israel in Babylon was about to end. It was for 70 years. And so he prays, and the prayer follows, that God will remember his promise, and he does what Nehemiah does here. He confesses the sins of his people, and I find that tremendously remarkable, because he associates with himself with the sins of the people, and he says, we have sinned. And I find that remarkable because of all the men in the Old Testament, there are possibly only 2 against whom no wrong is ever recorded. The first one is Joseph. If you read the story of Joseph, you won't find any wrong recorded against him. But the second one is Daniel, and if you read the story of Daniel, you'll find no wrong against him either. And yet here was a man against whom no wrong is recorded, and he says, we've sinned. And he associates himself with the sin of his people. And again and again and again, in the heartbroken prayer of these men to God, however well they might have lived before God, they associate themselves again and again with the sins of God's people. He sees that this captivity is going to end. But how did they get into captivity? I need to go back for a moment, way back into the history that I was doing in Africa. You know, David was succeeded by Solomon. Solomon was succeeded by another king called Rehoboam, his son. And Rehoboam was an evil son. And in the days of Rehoboam, the kingdom divided. Instead of having 12 tribes and 1 kingdom, what you had was 2 different kingdoms. You had a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Judah and Benjamin formed 1 kingdom, centered at Jerusalem, and it was called Judah. And the other 10 tribes formed the second kingdom, which was called Israel. And so you had these 2 kingdoms. And the history of the kings are the history of these 2 kingdoms. Israel sinned and was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And you don't read anything else of them They disappear seemingly from history. So Israel was taken to captivity by the Assyrians, and that was that. And 200 years later, the Chaldeans came up against Jerusalem, made 3 invasions of the city, and took everyone away captive to Babylon. And that's when we ask the question, why did God allow his people to be taken away from the land and into captivity? And the answer is this: when you read the prophecy of Jeremiah, you find that Jeremiah prophesies again and again and again against the sins of the people. And some of those sins are these. In the day of Jeremiah, and for many, many years before that, Judah had worshipped idols. In the prophecy of Jeremiah and in the Old Testament generally, idols are called abominations. They are called that in the New Testament, of course, because when the Lord Jesus warns the disciples about future events, he says, when you see the abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and he is referring to a great idol which will be set up in Jerusalem. And abominations are idols, and they worshipped idols. You know, it's possible for a Christian to worship idols. That's why the Epistle of John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. The fact is, you see, that an idol is anything in my life or your life which displaces the place which God should have. Whether it's money or fame or ambition or pleasure or whatever. If it displaces God's place in the life, it becomes an idol. And we're to keep ourselves from it. Well, these didn't. It's remarkable that a lot of the idols they worshipped. You know, it's a fascinating book, the book of Jeremiah, but it tells us, for instance, that they worshipped Astarte. That's the god, the Queen of Heaven. Oh my, that's a title which is used today by the Roman Catholics of Mary, of course. And worship is given to her. But there it is, they worshipped idols. And that was one of the reasons. Now, another reason was that they didn't listen to God's voice. And poor Jeremiah was treated as a false prophet, put in prison, put in a pit, and all sorts of things are done to him, because the people reckoned he was a false prophet and sought to kill him. Of course, he was in good company, because when later the Lord Jesus prophesied and spoke in the day in which he lived, we find they sought to do the same thing to him. There was, from the very beginning of his ministry, an attempt to kill him. But of course we were talking of 70 years. Why does God say, well, you're in captivity for 70 years? And obviously Daniel is referring back to something which Jeremiah has said, that they were in captivity for 70 years. Why 70 years? Well, when you read the last chapter of the second book of Chronicles, you find that this is referred to again, 70 years. It's again refers to Daniel, to Jeremiah. So let's turn back and see if there's an explanation then in this last chapter of the book of Chronicles, and it might help us to understand it, though we'd find the same truth, of course, in the book of Jeremiah. The last book of Chronicles, you just have to go back a few pages before the book of Ezra and so on, and you come to verse 20 of the last book of Chronicles, or verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lays desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. That's 70 years. So, what's all that about? Well, this is the picture. In the book of Leviticus, God had told his people that every 7th year was to be a Sabbath year. That is, they weren't to plow the field, they weren't to dig and plant and all the rest of it. It was to lie idle. It was to recover from the previous years of planting. Don't worry, he said. You won't lose out by it because I'll provide for you. God always did that. When he sent his armies out, he said, don't worry about your children at home, I'll take care of those. And so when he said, you don't plant the 7th year, don't worry, I'll give you enough in the 6th year to provide you through the 7th year. And so that was God's promise. But you see, there was always the possibility that if you could plant on the seventh year, you could make a little. Huh? You could make a bit of money on that. So the children of Israel, the children of Judah, for 490 years failed to keep the Sabbath, and on the Sabbath year they planted. Because when they looked at the commandment of the Lord and saw the possibility of making a little extra cash, they agreed was more important to them than the commandment of the Lord, and they planted the field. It was greed which prompted them to do it. They wanted the extra money which had come in from it. They agreed. Interesting, isn't it? When you come to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus, when he says, well, you can't serve so-and-so and so-and-so, he doesn't say you can't serve God and pleasure. What he says is, you can't serve God and mammon. And the thing which he brings up as the great rival to the service of God is money. Interesting that, isn't it? And so the New Testament says, the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, God was going to give his land the Sabbath anyway, whatever the people did. So he took them away to Babylon for 70 years. And if I make my maths right, 70 times 7 is 490. So for the 490 years they hadn't had the Sabbath, he gave them the Sabbath in one great big chunk, 70 years. And so they had the Sabbath. See, you can't defeat God's purposes. He'll just work in any case. I mean, he's sovereign. And if you don't obey him, well, he'll carry on. And so he did in this particular case. So Daniel then, in his reading of Jeremiah, perceived that their 70 years were just about ended. And so he prays, and God will remember his promise, and the children of Israel will go back. Now, they went back in the days of Ezra, which is the book immediately before this one. And you know, what interests me is this, the number of people who went back. You see, I should think that Daniel must have been disappointed. He didn't go back himself, but I mean, he was in his 90s, I guess, by then. And it was perhaps a little much to expect him to return. But of the large number of people who were in Chaldea, only 50,000 went back. Interesting. The rest of them had settled in Chaldea, had become prosperous, and were doing quite well. Thank you very much. We are happy to be here. If they want to go and build the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, leave and go, but we'll stay here. Because the cause of God was not the primary interest in their life. So they come back in the days of Ezra. And interesting it is what happens in the days of Ezra, and now we're in the first historical book. You see, the three historical books are Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. The three prophetical books are Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And you've got to read them together. So they come back in the days of Ezra, and what they're going to do is this. They're not going to build the walls of the city. I mean, that's what you would have done, and I would have done. Well, you want a bit of defense, you want to be safe. So we build the walls of the city first. They didn't do that. They built the altar. And they built the temple. You see, they built that which was at the heart of their matter, of their life, of their nation. And at the heart of it was God's dwelling place, his temple. And they built that first. Their concern first was with God's things and God's temple. It's a challenge, isn't it? Because so often we might be concerned about our future, what's going to protect us? Rather than the things of God. And they built first the temple of God. They started at the heart of the matter. I want to tell you this. That if the heart of the thing is right, then the restoration of the people will follow in due course. But if the heart isn't right, it'll all fail. And any work we do for God, the heart of it must be right. So they came back in the days of Ezra and they started building the temple. Now they got a bit of a problem. Let me tell you what happened. Let's go back to Ezra chapter 3, shall we? Now when you do work for God, you can expect at least two things. You can expect discouragement. And if you haven't experienced it, well, you will. And you will experience opposition. And that's as sure as anything, because if a work has been done for God, the evil one won't leave it alone. And it happens in these two cases. And very often you get discouragement from the most unlikely quarter. Let's now look at chapter 3 then and see what happens. Chapter 3, and they laid the foundation. And verse 12, but many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house. So they must have been pretty ancient because they had been away 70 years. So these were getting on a bit. That had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid, that is the new house, temple, wept with a loud voice. Ah, you see, the problem was this, and you'll find what happens in a moment. They looked at this house which they were building, and they remembered the magnificence of Solomon's temple. And it was a magnificent house. And they looked at it and they said, well, you know, not a patch on what Solomon's house was. Nothing like Solomon's house is. You know, there's nothing more discouraging than to be told that what you're doing is nothing that is not to be compared with what has been done in the past. And it is one of the failings of we who are old men. I better call myself in that now, I suppose. We are who are old men to look back on the past and look at the present and say, you know, these young folk, why, they can't do what we used to do in the past. Or so on. And that is discouraging to those who are seeking to build the work of God. But there was another reason, and when you go to chapter 4, and you haven't time to look at it, but in chapter 4, what happens is that there are a group of people. Notice it starts off in the verse 1 of chapter 4. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that they built the temple, what they did was they got back to the Persian king. They got a letter from him to stop the building. And so they had opposition from without and discouragement from within. You don't want too much of that, you know. But that's what happened. Now, at the same time, there were two prophets. And this is where we bring the prophets in. And their names were Haggai and Zechariah. And these prophesied at this particular time. Indeed, Ezra tells us about them in his book. And if you read through the book, you'll find that he refers to these. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Then the prophets Haggai and Zechariah prophesied unto the Jews. So these two prophets were sent by God to prophesy unto the Jews. Let's have a look and see what they said, shall we? How are you going to encourage these people who are now discouraged and attacked by opposition? How are you going to encourage them to build? Or perhaps, when we look, we might find that there's some other reason as well why they stopped, apart from these which we've already looked at. Let's go then to the prophecy of Haggai and see what this good prophet has to say to us. Now, Haggai was one of these characters, one of these prophets, who didn't handle people too gently. What I mean by that is that when he came to prophesy, he told them as it really was. Or, as you say, as we say in some parts of Britain, he called a spade, not a digging implement. And so when he came, he said exactly what the problem was. Let's turn then to the prophecy of Haggai and see what he has to say to us. Haggai chapter 1, And what he says again and again in his prophecy is, verse 5, look at his word, consider your ways. Now, what were the people saying? They'd stopped building. And in verse 3, these people say, verse 2 rather, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. So they were now saying, all right, well, it's not time for the Lord's house to be built. Obviously, there's opposition to it. But listen to what he says. Verse 4. Is it time for you or ye to dwell in your panelled houses, and this house lie waste? Huh? They were making an excuse. Oh, we've got opposition, so obviously it's not time to work for the Lord. So we work for ourselves. We won't build the Lord's house, but we'll build our own house, and we'll make sure it's pretty good, we'll have panels, and we'll have all the rest of it. And the prophet comes and says, hey, hold on. It's not time to build the Lord's house, but you're building your own. And he hits them with a good, hard thump in the solar plexus. And then he says, now look, because that is happening, whatever you plant turns to canker. You put your money in for savings, and it's just like going into a bag with a hole in it, whoosh, it rushes out the middle, out the bottom. And God is not prospering you because you are not putting him there. Go on to chapter 2. And we will look now at verse 3. Another message. Who is left among you that saw this house in the first glory? And how do you see it? Oh, how do you see it now? You remember those old men? Who were critical of this house because the previous one had been more glorious? Well, how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? And then he says, you know, the glory of the house to come is to surpass this one. Because unto the house to come, and he wasn't just thinking of the house that Haggai was building, that Ezra and Nehemiah was building. You think in the house yet to come. Into that house, he said, the desire of the nations himself will come and fill it with glory. And so, we have Ezra. What about dear old Zechariah? Now, you know, Zechariah was a different kettle of fish. Because whereas Haggai came and he exhorted them and he pushed them and he told them where they were wrong and all the rest of it, Zechariah comes, and he encourages them. And he gives them that which will encourage them. You know, no man's ministry is the same, and no man's gift is the same. And you've got those people who will come, and they'll point out the names of the saints, and where they're wrong, and they'll do a Haggai work. And then there'll come along the person who will be a son of consolation. And he'll be like Zechariah, and he'll lift the hearts of the saints. The fact is, you see, but the two are necessary. If you tell the saints all the time they're wrong, you'll get them discouraged. You've got to give them something to lift their spirits as well. And that's what Zechariah does. Let's look then how he does it. We're going to look now at the prophecy of Zechariah for a quick moment, and we're just going to plow into one or two verses, because it's a long prophecy. And we're going to look at chapter 8. Chapter 8. Verse 3, thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Now, this was a message immediately for Zechariah, though it has to do for the future as well. But what an encouragement from Zechariah to the people that God was again in the midst of them. And then he says, and remember, the only 50,000 went back, then saith, thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, every man with his staff in his hand for very age, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Oh, that was an encouragement to them. They didn't think they were going to survive with all these characters outside, opposing them. Oh, no, said the Lord, you know, hold on. You know, the city's going to be there, so much so that there will be old men and old women in the city, and the streets will be full of children. Now, that's an encouraging thing. Of course, when you come to read the prophet Zechariah, he goes on like Haggai does and goes into the future, and he looks at a greater temple than they were building, and he talks of one who is going to build a temple, and who is going to sit a priest upon his throne, and who is going to have the glory. Of course, he's looking ahead to a day when Christ will come and sit in his temple. But then it is. So these prophecies, then, were occurring at that particular time to encourage the people in the days of Ezra. Now that brings us, of course, to the book of Nehemiah. And what's Nehemiah to do with that? Well, the book of Nehemiah tells us of a second group of people who came from Babylon to work at Jerusalem. The temple was now built, and what they do is they build the walls around the city. So that's their job. And they made opposition, just like Ezra had. Of course, Ezra was still about it. I want to tell you that the enemies which Ezra encountered, Nehemiah encountered. And there was one way in which seemingly he was able to meet the attacks which he had. And when you read through the book of Nehemiah, what you find is that Nehemiah is, if anything, a man of prayer. And right throughout this book, we find this man at prayer. And what we will be doing, God willing, in the other three Sundays, is picking out these prayers of the man, seeing his opposition, and seeing how he overcame them by the prayers which he made. And the secret of this builder's efficiency and success lay in the fact that he was prepared to bring all his problems to God and to leave God handle the situation for him. And so prayer is something which is very important in the book of Nehemiah. He was, above all, a man of prayer. Now that leaves me with two books still that I haven't referred to, which are about this time. One of those is the book of Esther. Now the book of Esther is an interesting book because the name of God never occurs in it. You can look in vain for the name of God in the book of Esther and you won't find it. And there were some people who queried whether it should be in the canon of scripture because God's name wasn't in it. A.T. Pearson says, and I've no reason to doubt him, that the name of God does appear in the book of Esther, but in acrostic form. You know, J-E-S-U-S, Jesus exactly suits our sinners, that's an acrostic. Well, the name of God in Hebrew appears in that acrostic form, apparently, in the book of Esther. The fact is, that though God's name does not occur in the book of Esther, God is everywhere in the book. And the picture which you have is of the rest of the Jews who are still down there in Persia. Persia succeeded Babylon. And they're down there in Persia, and the prime minister of Persia puts out an edict under the signet of the king that all Jews are going to be destroyed. And God is behind the scenes, but he moves every scene he's behind. He's looking over his people, and here is one other attempt of the evil one to destroy the seed royal. You see, that would involve the people back in Jerusalem too, because it was in the kingdom of the Persians. If every Jew was slain, the seed promise, in whom all nations of the earth were blessed, would never appear. Just as when every male child in the days of Pharaoh, if every male child had been destroyed, the seed royal would not have appeared. As in the days of the wicked Queen Athaliah, if the seed royal had been destroyed, if the princes had been destroyed, every one of them then the promised seed would not have occurred. And through history, Satan has these attempts, but God is always looking after his own, and he will never let any of his purposes be defeated. And in the book of Esther, what happens is God overrules, and he saves his people, and the man who sought for their extinction was himself hung upon his own gallows. So the wicked prepared a pit, as the scripture had to fall into themselves. And that's what happened. And then we come to the book of Malachi. So we know what's happening down there in Persia to the Jews there. Eh? And what's the book of Malachi? The prophecy of Malachi, of course, tells us of the conditions of things which applied at the days of Nehemiah and just after. And when you read the book of Malachi, it's a sad book. When you read the book of Nehemiah, as we read it, we'll find that there were problems in the book. And one of the tragedies is that there were problems in the priesthood in the day of Nehemiah. And the same thing happens in the day of Malachi. Let's turn back just for a moment, the last chapters of the Old Testament, just to pick up one or two of the things which were wrong at the time of Malachi, and therefore at around about the time of Nehemiah. Now, the book of Malachi, the first two chapters, God is holding inquiry with his people, and particularly with the priests. And they were querying whether he had loved them. He answers that and says, well, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And in his sovereignty, he says, I chose you. So you don't have to argue about it. You can't argue the sovereignty of God, you see. And so in his sovereignty, he chose them. And then he says, a son honoreth his father. And I'm looking at verse 6. And he says, since I be a father, was my honor. You see, God was regarded himself as the father of the nation. When that nation was formed and Moses was sent into the presence of Pharaoh, the message which Moses carried was, Israel is my son, let my son go. God was the father of the nation. Right, I'm a father, he says, and what a father should receive is honor. And you haven't honored me. So they didn't honor him. In what way didn't they honor him? And he tells us this in verse 3, that they offered polluted bread upon his altar. You know, the Old Testament laws and regulations contained particularly in the book of Leviticus emphasize this again and again and again, that what is offered upon the temple, on the table of the Lord, must be without blemish. And they will offer in polluted bread upon it. Well, let's go down a bit further and see what else they did. Let's look for a moment at verse 12. You profaned it. In that you say, the table of the Lord is polluted, fruit thereof even his meat is contemptible. What a weariness is it? And you brought that which was torn and lame and sick, and you brought it as an offering. This is why it was polluted. Because they offered that which they were not supposed to. They kept the best for themselves, but they offered that which was torn and ripped and all the rest of it. And God says, you know, you wouldn't offer it to your governor. You wouldn't go along to the Persian governor and say, look, this is an offering to you, because he'd throw them out. But they were offering it to God. God will not ever accept the second best. He wants first place in your life and mine. He wants to be first. If any man love father or mother, brother or sister, husband or wife, children, or his own self, more than they, he cannot be my disciple. Now that is the statement of the Lord Jesus, and it cannot be more categorical. It is saying that we have to give him first place. Notice something else. He says in verse 10, who is there among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you. I'll not accept anything at your hand, he says. You see, these priests were opening the doors of the temple, officiating at the altar, for what they could get out of it. Oh, that had happened earlier on, of course, because the sons of Eli, they had a real crafty system going, that when the offerings were brought, they had a sort of hook which hooked in the rich parts of the beast, and they kept it for themselves. They were serving God for what they could get out of it. And these priests in the days of Malachi, Nehemiah, were serving God for what they themselves could get out of it. They, of course, were doing it for financial gain. You can serve God for what you can get out of it, for other than financial gain. For the glory it might bring you. For the esteem in other people's eyes it might bring you and me. For the kudos it might bring us. For the fact that people will say, well, he's worked hard, he's a good Christian, my, what, and so on. And we are doing it in that case for the wrong reason. And we've already had our reward. And we will not get it at the judgment seat of Christ. The Lord Jesus said concerning certain men, verily they've had the reward. And the Greek term there means they've been paid in full. And God is going to give them nothing else. Now that's really searching, isn't it? If we are seeking the praise of men here and we get it, that's it. We've been paid in full. What we have to seek is his glory. The glory of the great name of our God. May we do so. Let's pray. Our Father, we remember that the lessons found within thy word are given to us for our exhortation, admonition, encouragement. And we pray that as we consider again the life of this great man, Nehemiah, that we might realize that through that word, that speaking to our hearts, that we might order our lives accordingly, that we will give thee first place, that we'll keep our hearts from idols, that we'll seek only the glory of our great God. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.